with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 8. We'll be looking at chapters 8 through 10 tonight, Job 8 through 10, title of our study, Bildad, Job, and Jesus. One of the things you can't help but notice as you go through the book of Job is that these guys, Job and his friends, actually know an awful lot about God. And I don't know if you realize how amazing that is, but here's the context. They have no scriptures at this point. They don't have Moses' law because Moses isn't even born yet. There has been a covenant with Abraham, but many put this either right prior to it or during the time of it. So the reality is Job is thought by many to be early enough to be contemporary with those events early in Genesis. Now we're talking about obviously beyond the creation and the fall, and we've got to be post-flood, but we're dealing still in that realm, that time, right around the time of Abraham. And so the reason that's important to us, that means God didn't just reveal himself to Abraham. He was revealing himself to other people. And you'll see this so clearly because at a time when people had all sorts of bizarre ideas about what deity might be, or what, you know, how the universe was constructed, or what was actually going on in the solar system, these guys actually have it right. And when they share stuff, and we'll get a couple of those tonight that seem a little odd, there's always a simple and logical explanation. Well, before we jump into the story, I want to walk you into the New Testament for a moment. You don't have to turn over to it, but you should be familiar with this story. It's in John 9, and it's all about a man born blind. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and as they're going along the way, they see this man born blind. His disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, I share that with you for a very practical reason. These disciples of Jesus, in spite of the fact that they have the entire Old Testament, are familiar with it, they have some of the same basic misconceptions that Job's friends are, well, suffering under. First being, one of their problems is that they assumed that the man's blindness must be the result of someone's sin. And that's been exactly what's gone on so far. Job is suffering, though he is, according to God, a righteous man. But according to his friends, God doesn't afflict the righteous. He only afflicts the sinners. So they're saying, "Job, you must be guilty of something." And they have this simplistic thing, "Well, just confess whatever it is, and everything will turn out fine. Everyone will live happily ever after." The problem, everyone Job loved except his wife was already dead. There's no happy, ever after at this point in Job's life. So these guys assume the man's blindness must be the result of someone's sin. Now, I can understand the second option they present. Was it the parent's sin? Because we do know, in fact, that medically, children can be born with diseases and other issues that the result of diseases because of the sins of the parents. Well, what the Bible calls sins. In any case, that's a possibility at least. But in the first case, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What are they saying? What are they asking? Did he sin in the womb? Because that's about the only possibility, unless somehow they had that Hindu philosophy of reincarnation and karma. And if they were thinking like that, well, then they Well, and many do, by the way, today. They're like, well, it's something you did in your past life. If you have any friends that are into past lives and past life experiences, and well, they're like, oh, you probably did something in your past life. Or, oh, I think I knew you in a past life. And I'm like, I don't think so. But in any case, there's no possibility that Job's friends really understand all that's going on here. In fact, they don't understand most of what's going on, but they do know a lot about God. And there's no possibility that Jesus' disciples really understood what was up with this man born blind. And by the way, even Bible teachers' explanation of Jesus' explanation of what was going on, or his answer to the disciples, is often bizarre, because they break this up saying, neither, in other words, who sinned, the parents or he, and it says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He's saying, well, he was born blind so I could heal him, so I could do a miracle. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. He's saying this blindness is not the result of his sin, nor is it a result of his parents' sin, but I need to work. Jesus is trying to explain to them what I know Job's friends were missing, and what Jesus' disciples were missing, and what no doubt some of us could be missing. That the problem of human suffering isn't something to be discussed or thought about, or no, it's something that we want to do something about. Now, Jesus was able to do the ultimate. How good would it be to have him on the scene? But the reality is, he could heal the man born blind, but we could still help someone who was suffering. We could still minister as God enables us. And I never want to let the fact that I can't do what I wish I could do stop me from doing what I'm actually able to do. But I don't want to find myself, and I'm hoping that you don't find yourself, just discussing and debating human suffering when we're in a position to alleviate that suffering. Well, long introduction, but I think hopefully a necessary and useful. Well, Bildad the Shuhite, shortest guy in the Bible's up next. And we've already seen his friend come and share his ideas and his philosophy. And Bildad's up to the plate. He says, how long will you speak these things? Here in verse 2. And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. I think that's some kind of, you know, Old Testament, euphemism for blowhard or something, you know. They're just going on. And then he begins to ask some questions. And the answer to these questions, of course, is no, not ever. Does God subvert judgment? Of course not. Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Never. If your sons have sinned against him, verse 4, he has cast them away for their transgression. Now, his question is the foundation for his accusation. In other words, he's saying that God is righteous in judgment. Isn't God righteous in judgment, he's saying? And of course, God is always righteous in judgment. But his judgment, personally, not God's, is if your kids were guilty, they deserved God's punishment. Now, here's the problem I have with that. While that might be true, it's true for everyone then, because who isn't guilty? If Job's kids deserve punishment, didn't everyone's kids deserve punishment? And so it's like he's saying, look, your kids, well, they got what they deserved. Well, what about you? I'm sure if I were Job, I'd be thinking, I hope you get what you deserve. But the bottom line here is, fortunately, that's not how Jesus sees sinners, even sinners like Bildad. No, Jesus has mercy on us, and he has mercy for them. Well, his question, then his judgment, hey, people get what they deserve, so if they suffered, they must have sinned too. And then his counsel. If you would earnestly seek God, verse 5, and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your right dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. His counsel is almost what Jesus counsels us to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I say almost because he's implying that all Job needs to do is confess his sin and turn from it, and everything will go great for him. Well, let me just say, I've confessed my sin and turned from it, and everything hasn't gone great. Better than it was going when I was in sin, and I'm talking about willfully in sin, a lifestyle of sin. But an easy life, a trial-free life, a pain-free life, a life free from suffering, none of us get that. And so his question is good. His judgment was wrong. His counsel, well, it's almost there. But he's saying, if you were, then he'd have to. If you did, then he would. It's like the person who comes and says, listen, if you're suffering, it has to be your fault. Just repent and everything will be fine. Well, Bildad, for him, everything is clear and simple. Everything's a formula. He's that kind of a person. I try to analyze these guys, at least in the way they approach real suffering and real sorrow. And what I see in Bildad is that he's self-righteous, that he's a moralist. He knows that there's right and wrong, and he believes that wrong will always be repaid. And so he can't help but believe that Job is suffering because of his own sin. Now, he is far less kind than Eliphaz, the first guy who spoke. He gets right to the point. But again, it's because of the way he sees things. His worldview is, hey, if you were good, you'd be blessed. Because you're bad, well, you're suffering. Well, he goes on then to say, well, here's another way to look at it, Job. Inquire, he says, verse 8, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing. Now, I think that's kind of funny because, you know, people always say, you think I was born yesterday? Here's a guy admitting he was born yesterday and knows nothing. I'd be like, okay, thank you, next. But again, because our days on earth are a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? It's such an irony. Bildad accuses Job. He encourages Job to learn from his elders, acknowledging his own ignorance, but he keeps spouting on in spite of it. He calls Job someone windy, and then he goes on and on himself. Well, again, they had no Bible, so we got to cut him a little slack there. And then he begins to ask some questions, verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? Now, we don't need to make more of this than we need to, but let me just say, this is a physical illustration he's using to teach Job about his situation. And I would think that you should easily be able to connect the dots on this. Will you be able to flourish without water? Not physically, nor spiritually. You have to have water. Of all the things that you can do without, water is like the ultimate human necessity. You can live for a very long time on just water, but you cannot live without water. And so it's true spiritually. The Bible talks about the water of the Word, how it's meant to refresh us and wash us and cleanse us. And there's just so many beautiful parallels to water and the Word. And then the water also is used as a picture of the Holy Spirit and His work, as Jesus talks about rivers and torrents of living water flowing from our lives, those of us who believe and are filled with His Spirit. Well, in any case, he's saying, hey, what can live or flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Well, he's saying, hey, here's what I've learned, Job, so pay close attention. Hypocrites, their hope perishes, okay? Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. He's using some very poetic language. You could actually take this stuff, get some jazz music and a little hat and stuff, and read it with some tempo, and it would actually sound pretty hip. But here's the thing. He's saying stuff that grows like out in the wilderness, it grows up around the rocks and, you know, the rains come and it just flourishes and it grows. But then it just dries up and it's gone and nobody cares because just some more stuff will grow up and replace it. He's saying that's like you, Job. Yet you flourished and you grew and you were just spreading your roots and you're spreading your leaves. And then all of a sudden you're cut off. All of his branches cut off because his children were gone. His roots seemed to be dried up because of all the suffering he was enduring. Well, in any case, there are a couple things he says, and again, that he gets right. He reminds us there's no security in the things we possess. He's saying, hey, you know, if your confidence is in your stuff, if you're leaning on your house, it doesn't stand. Job's didn't. The house's kids were in it. The wind came and took out his kids and took out the house. In any case, he reminds us there's no security in stuff. And that's perhaps a good reminder for us because we live in a stuff-oriented society. I was with my son Josh yesterday, and that house, I think next door to him or the next one up, it had this pod. And I'm like, what's that? And he's like, oh, it's a pod. And I'm like, okay, what's a pod? You know, because I'm like that. And then he only gives you the information that you ask for because he's like that. And so anyway, I'm like, what's a pod? And he's like, well, it's like, you know, those places you rent, but you have to take your stuff. They bring it to you. And I'm thinking, do they go here? I mean, the people with the pod? Yeah, that's what I thought. Scary. Well, anyway, no offense meant, but just an illustration. But I'm wondering, what have we gotten to when, you know, we don't just rent storage places and drive our stuff to it. Now we want them to deliver the pod so we can load our stuff in and they can drive it away. I mean, there's just something odd to me about that. Now, I could be completely wrong. Maybe pods are the way to go. Maybe we'll all have them someday. But just for me, it struck me as a bit odd, the pod. So in any case. Well, a couple other things, and we press on in all of this. When he says basically, hey, you know, you lean on your house and it falls, you know, it can't stand. I know you're aware. You're paying attention. This last year, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, tsunamis, I mean, just fires, one thing after another. And so many people who perhaps would be hearing this or reading it for the first time have relatives or friends, family, that have actually lost everything. And all you can do is say, hey, put your hope in the Lord. Well, you can say, put your hope in the Lord and come and live with us. Put your hope in the Lord and we're going to help you out. And there are so many people suffering, and some of this just lays it out. Well, Job suffered, by the way, I had two other quick things I got to share. He suffered for righteousness' sake. God said he was a righteous man, a blameless and upright man. And so Jesus later pronounces a blessing on those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Let me read it to you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Who spoke evil against Job? First Satan and now his friends. He is being persecuted literally for righteousness' sake. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Job's friends remind me a lot here of Saul of Tarsus. You remember him? He was the one who was persecuting Christians, thinking he was serving and representing the Lord. And Jesus, of course, had prophesied that the day would come when that very thing would happen. It didn't take long, and it's certainly coming again. Well, verse 19, he goes on to say, and that is how far we are, right? Yes. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Now, I do have to say this. Bildad concludes with words of encouragement. I would think if this was the only thing he said, he would have been a real comfort to Job. Because if he had looked at Job and said, listen, the end of this will be good. I don't know how. He didn't have all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. He didn't have those scriptures. But he did have a sense that in the end of all of this, Job, those who hate you will be clothed with shame. The dwelling place of the wicked comes to nothing. And so I think he is actually trying to encourage Job. And I don't know if it ever has happened to you. You've gone to try to share with somebody and you realize the stuff you're sharing isn't really encouraging them. And before you leave, you're like, well, just one more thing. And they're like, no, that's okay. No, really, let's one more thing. So in any case, I think that's what's happening here. He is expecting, at least, even though he's wrong about why Job's suffering, he's expecting Job to repent. And he expects when God sees Job's repentance, God will bless Job again. Well, the reality is Job will come to the point where he says, I repent, Lord. But it will be because of things Job says in the midst of his suffering in response to his friend's accusations. So I look back and then I think if these guys didn't accuse him, he wouldn't have to defend himself. And then I remembered, Jesus tells us, or Paul does, that we're not to defend ourselves, that we're to let God do that, that we can trust him with that task. Well, then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so. He begins acknowledging that many of the things Bildad shared were true. And then he says, but how can a man be righteous before God? I think this is a very important question for us tonight. And here's why. I don't think it's the question most people in our generation are asking. Let me even be more specific. I don't think this is a question most Christians in our generation are asking. No, we, just like the people around us, are asking, how can I be happy? How can I be prosperous? How can I be content? How can I be successful? But Job's saying, how can a man be righteous? I think he might be, at this point, questioning his own righteousness. I mean, he's declared it and defended it, but they're beating on him. They're wearing him down. How can a man be righteous before God? The right question, you see. It's the right question. Jesus answers it, and I already shared this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How can you be righteous before God? You seek him and his righteousness. Because, hey, that's the only righteousness he accepts. Self-righteousness is just unrighteousness to God. So then what's Jesus promise? All these things, every necessary thing will be added to you. Will I be happy? No, maybe I will and maybe I won't, but I'll have joy. And it's a joy that the world can't take away. Will I be rich? I'm pretty sure not. But the deal is, I don't care about that. I know a lot of people do, though. And if you're young and you want to be rich, let me just tell you. Well, see, it's hard to take my word for it because you're like, well, how would you know? But I know people who are rich and they're not any happier than me. And lots of them aren't as happy as I am. Now, I'm not saying if you do what I do, you'll be happier than if you do whatever you're supposed to do. But my point is simply this. If you're pursuing riches and then you're thinking, when I'm rich, I'll be happy. You won't be happy when you're rich. You'll be paranoid when you're rich. You'll have to live somewhere with big gates and, you know, electric fences and security systems. And you'll be worried about the stock market going up and down. And the thing is there are all sorts of built-in problems to anything we achieve. So what you really want to do is just say, Lord, what do you want to do with me? I submit my life to you. Use me as you see fit. Well, he continues, verse 3, if one wished to contend with them, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Listen, he's saying the theological terms for this, by the way, God's omniscient. He knows everything, and he's omnipotent. There's nothing he can't do. This causes, though, this declaration would cause some in our generation, unbelievers specifically, to say, well, if God knows everything and he can do everything, why is he allowing suffering? That's part of what the book of Job is trying to teach us. He allows it for his purposes. He allows it for, well, we've looked at some of the reasons and we'll see more as we continue on. Well, again, Job knows a lot about God. He knows he's omniscient. He just doesn't use that terminology. He knows he knows everything. He knows he's all powerful. He says he removes the mountains, verse 5, and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. Now, what he does know, let me share this and then I'll deal with that verse, because there are some who grab it and like, oh, see, there it is. He's all mixed up, you know. God commands the sun doesn't rise. I'll deal with that first. He's just saying he blocks out the sun and the stars with the clouds. It's not all that difficult. He's not misunderstanding and thinking, oh, God just tells the sun, just sit there, you know. No, it comes up, but we don't always see it. And we know, of course, we're rotating, and you get that. We know a lot more about it than they did, but he knew enough to know God can have the sun shine or God can hide the sun. And that's all he's really saying. I do like, though, when he talks about the mountains and the earth and the earthquakes and all those kind of things, because as he knows so much about God, what he doesn't yet know and what his friends have yet to learn is that God's loving and merciful and gracious and compassionate. His friends weren't really getting that message and they weren't sharing it. But what we do know is this was why, in part, Jesus came. He came to suffer and die for our sins, yes, but he also came to reveal the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because people misunderstood. They look at nature and they look at life and they think, if God's loving, man, why? But when you see Jesus in action, he says, watch me and you'll know exactly what my Father's like. So any accusation that God's uncaring or distant or unable or unwilling, all of that flies in the face of what we know to be true as we look at the life of Jesus. And I'm grateful we have that example of our Lord and Savior. Well, verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. Now, I'm reminded as he talks about God's creative and destructive abilities that, well, Jesus demonstrated for us his power over all nature. He had all authority. His first miracle is turning water to wine. Why? Just to show that he can do it? No, to meet a practical need at a wedding. And also, well, it is showing us that what happens over time, because you could turn water to wine too, but you have to plant a vineyard first. And then you have to water the vineyard, and then you can get the grapes, and then you can smash the grapes. And when they ferment, then you can have wine. It's just the process, you see. Jesus is saying, hey, I could do that right now. And he did, but for practical reasons. It wasn't something we see him doing again. And so in any case, Jesus was able to command the sea to be still, and it did in an instant. In fact, when he commanded the sea to be still, it's literally be muzzled, and it reminds me he had power not just in nature, but in spiritual realm as well. Why? Because the words be still are the same words, be muzzled, that he used when a demon was speaking, a demon who had possessed a man. And as the demons were speaking, he said, be muzzled, be still, be quiet. It reminds me of my French teacher who, her favorite words to me were, fermez la bouche. I don't know a lot of French, but I'll always remember because I heard that so much. And if you're unfamiliar with French, it means shut your mouth. And but anyway, I disregarded that, and it's all worked out fine as far as I can tell. Well, anyway, I didn't learn a lot of French, though, so she might have been right about that. Well, he does things past finding out Jesus' power. That's what I was talking about, over nature, over demons, and even over death. We know he has all power because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Well, Eliphaz had earlier made reference, he was the first guy up to speak, remember, to a heavenly or angelic visitation. And when he was sharing, trying to give emphasis to his message, he was like, yeah, the hair stood up on my arms and or on my neck, and I couldn't see him, but I heard him. And he makes this thing super spiritual, which always makes me wonder. Because I don't think that's how Jesus operated. I don't think he floated just barely above the ground as he went by, you know? I think he was walking along, with the exception of when he walked on water, and that was to make a point. But the thing is, he wasn't a glow-in-the-dark Jesus, you know? He looked like everyone else. We know for sure that's true, because after a 3.5-year ministry, Judas had to still point him out to those who came to arrest him. And so my point here is that Eliphaz, when he was trying to say, Job, listen to me, he's like, this whole spiritual thing happened. And I like how Job addresses that. And I think he is addressing that here. Remember, they're still sitting in their little circle. Then Eliphaz is taking his turn, and now Bildad's up. But Bildad shut up, and he's talking to him. And then I think he looks at Eliphaz. I can't prove it, but I just think that's what's up, because he says, if he goes by me, God, that is, verse 11, we read it, I don't see him. And if he moves past, I don't perceive him. He's saying, I can't tell. And you know, so maybe you're, you know, more spiritual or more sensitive or more something. But in essence, he's just saying, hey, God does great things past finding out, wonders without number. He could be right here and I wouldn't know it. Hey, there's an irony. God was right there. He wasn't far away. His hand isn't, you know, heavy that he cannot save, or his arm shortened, or you know, that he cannot grasp, and or however that all goes. It's there if you want to look it up. In any case, if he takes away verse 12, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Now, men do resist God's will, but they can only hinder themselves. They can't stop the will of God in general. We know that because God delivers the children of Israel from Israel. His plan and purpose is to give them the promised land. First generation dies in the wilderness of unbelief. They die a lot of different ways, but the cause for their dying in the wilderness was unbelief. The second generation inherits their inheritance. So you can say, no, I don't want the will of God, or I don't trust God, or I won't inherit my inheritance. And he doesn't force that issue, but he will accomplish his will. And that's all Job's saying. Who could hinder him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Now, this is kind of cool. It's like a concession, but it's cool and not cool. It's cool in that he's conceding, hey, if I were a righteous man, I still couldn't answer God. Now, I would still be in need of mercy. Well, Job actually was a righteous man. I think they're just causing him to doubt his righteousness, and that's what's not cool about this. In the beginning, he's like, hey, I didn't do anything. And they're like, come on, look at you. Something. I mean, just make something up, see what happens. But the problem is, Job was suffering for righteousness' sake. And the fact that he says, if I were righteous, I would still need mercy of my judge. Hey, that's true of you and me. Even here in our state of righteousness, because we have the righteousness of Christ, we still need his mercy each day. And thank God, he tells us his mercies are new every morning. God's mercy and compassion, new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, if I called and he answered me, verse 16, he says, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. He's saying, if right now I cried out and God said, what do you want, Job? He wouldn't believe it. And well, I think we're a little bit like that too. We pray and God answers and we're like, well, how do I know that's really you? Remember when Gideon went through that? He says, hey, let's just do something kind of impossible here. And God says, okay, I'll do that. And he does it. And then he's like, oh, I don't know. That could have just happened. And it's kind of a lengthy story, but, you know, without going into all the details, he's like, well, let's try something even harder than that. And then God's like, okay, I'll do that. But he fleeces God once, then he has to fleece God again. He did the whole thing with the fleece. Look it up. You'll enjoy it. Anyway, he crushes me, verse 17, with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without a cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed, he is strong. And of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Now, Job admits that if he was on trial, he'd end up testifying against himself. And I know how he feels. I really do. My balance has never been the greatest. I haven't had a drink in over 30 years. But the thing is I could actually have trouble walking a line if I got pulled over. I just don't have the greatest balance. And it'd be like, okay, you know, let's take him in. And so I think, you know, and then I'd like blurt out something stupid. And well, in any case, I kind of understand what he's saying. I'm always just praying I don't get pulled over. Or if I do, he recognizes me. And that's happened a couple times. And they're just like, hey, slow down, Pastor Sam. But anyway, like I needed to share that. That's in the category of my wife has this list. Why did you have to say that? And she just keeps adding to it. Verse 21 says, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Now, this is sad. Job's wrong about this one. Both do suffer, but the upright will always end up blessed. And there's no way God laughs at the plight of the innocent. He's looking merely from the outside now, kind of joining them. Maybe he's doing this facetiously. I can't tell from reading it. But he's saying, hey, if the scourge comes and suddenly slays everyone, God's just like, whatever. But that's not true of our God. Again, we know God's loving. He's not distant. He's not uncaring. Job was just starting to lose touch with the Lord. And he's starting to get wore down by these miserable comforters. That's what he ends up calling him. So what he saw was true. What he concluded was wrong. And that's a sin most of us are guilty of committing, at least at some point. Well, the earth, he says, is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? This is pretty sad as well. He's actually making another serious mistake. I don't want you to miss it, and I don't want you to do it. He's holding God responsible here for man's sin. He's saying, hey, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. The violence is everywhere. And then it's, if it's not he, who could it be? In other words, if God isn't letting this happen, how could it be happening? Well, God is never responsible for man's sin. We're going to be looking in the next 4 weeks at Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll talk about the sovereignty of God. And we'll talk about the righteousness of God. And we'll talk about the justice of God or the faithfulness of God. But the deal is God is sovereign, and yet man is responsible. God can never be held accountable for my sin. I own it all. I can only hold him accountable for my righteousness because he's imparted all the righteousness I have. Well, my days, he says, verse 25, are swifter than a runner. They flee and see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. Job feels his life slipping away. He says, if I say I forget my complaint, verse 27, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know you will not hold me innocent. If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit. My own clothes will abhor me. Job's talking now, not to his friends, but to God. And he's just saying, hey, I'm hopeless and helpless here. And then he turns back to his friends and says, he, speaking of God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take away his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job acknowledges God's greatness. He bemoans his lack of a mediator. Check this. We have a mediator, and he has the same mediator. He's going to know this in a few chapters, but for this season, he's suffering. And listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Just four scriptures, but they are powerful and encouraging for you tonight. There is one God, he tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. One mediator, and so important to see it. That means the only way to the Father, according to Jesus in the original, is through the Son. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Paul is just saying, hey, he is our only mediator. You want to get to the Father, you got to go through Jesus. Hebrews 8:6 tells us he's a mediator of a better covenant, contrasting this covenant, the new covenant, the covenant in his blood with the covenant of law that men lived under prior to Jesus fulfilling the law. And this covenant, we're told, was established on better promises. Hebrews 9:15 says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. And then Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling. So he gives us the full picture. He is our mediator. He can mediate because he has establish a better covenant. It's the new covenant by means of death and by means of his shed blood. So we come to the Father. And by the way, that's something we don't see these guys ever getting close to. They talk about God's power and his majesty, but they never talk about his intimacy. They never talk about him relationally. Not like we know him. Well, Job concludes, and we won't develop much of this, but we need to get through the end of his rebuttal, because the next time we get to pick up with friend number 3. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, don't condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? You get what he's saying in that last part? He's saying, you made me. Are you going to let them get away with this? And I love that. He's saying, don't despise the work of your hands. And don't smile on the counsel of the wicked. Here he really is asking God to do what we know in the New Testament, we're told he will do. And that's rebuke for us. Take vengeance for us. Take up our case and stand in that place for us. Well, again, he has some questions for God. Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I'm not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand." Now, he's just asking, and now having asked, he shares some things he knows, and he shares some things he doesn't. He shares some things that are true, and he shares some things that aren't. "Your hands have made me and fashioned me," an intricate unity. True or false? True, absolutely. "Yet you would destroy me." True or false? False. You've read ahead. That's awesome. "Remember, I pray, that you made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Did you pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you." He's saying, "You formed me, you birthed me, you've preserved me." He's acknowledging God's care and concern for him. But then he says, "If I sin, then you mark me, and you will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery." Now, he knows nothing escapes God, and that's what he's saying. If I'm wicked, I deserve what I get. But if I'm righteous, I still feel like a target, he's saying. Why? Because in his heart, he knows he's searched, he's prayed, and he's like, "I cannot figure out what to confess." You can bet if he knew what he did, he would have confessed it. What did he do? He lived righteously in an age where so few were. God chose him to be an example. Well, he says, "If I'm wicked, woe, woe to me. But even if I'm righteous, oh, Lord, just look at me and be merciful." I love that. "See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I might take a little comfort. Before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness in the shadow of death, as a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness." Now, we mentioned, and I want to conclude with this, Job is right about some things and wrong about some things, just like his friends. And he's thinking, man, death would be the way out of this. But we know, because we have the rest of the story, not just his, but the rest of the Bible itself, that death just leads to judgment. It's not the way out. It's just passing from the temporal into the everlasting. And all our decisions in this life will impact where we head and what happens to us in the next. But ultimately, he's saying, hey, it's all darkness. It's darkness here and it'll be darker even there. Jesus said, and we mentioned it earlier, "I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness." Job's looking for hope. Jesus is our hope. He's looking for help. Jesus is an ever-present help in time of need. He's looking for comfort. Jesus is our comforter, and he's given us another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who lives within each and every one of us who are born again. Listen, Jesus is that one and only mediator between God and man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So if perchance you're here, you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, you need Jesus. You will never get to the Father. Hey, Job says, hey, just send me to death. It's not just death. It's death and then judgment. But you can have your sins judged here tonight. Jesus suffered and died on the cross for you. When it says he's a mediator, that reminds us he pleads our case. He is the one who stands in the gap and intercedes for us. So if you need to say, Jesus, forgive me. I'm guilty too, and I need your forgiveness. I believe you made me. I get this covenant thing. I've tried to be good enough. I've tried to live under the law. Whatever your situation might be, whatever we try to do, it ends in failure. Until we just say, God, do what you want to do. And then that's where real success for our life begins. Lord, thank you.